series of lectures on the liturgy, which is being co-sponsored by Opus Dei and the Spiritual Life Committee. Our guest speaker tonight is Dr. Wayne Schmidt, who I'm sure all of you, if you are not yet familiar with him, will be. He teaches both worship and formerly taught pastor as educator here, although now I believe he has passed that baton on pretty much.
I taught one section this year.
And so it seemed only logical to, when we wanted to have the topic of education and the liturgy addressed, to ask Dr. Schmidt to put his thoughts together and see how we could unite them. So, Dr. Schmidt, the podium is yours.
Thank you, Robert. Those of you who have had me in worship before will perhaps hear some repetitions. Those of you who haven't had me in worship might hear something new. And those of you who've had me in worship perhaps know how to challenge me on given issues, although I've never addressed this particular topic. But some of the things that I do speak about in worship class indeed do relate to this particular topic. When we were walking over here, I was asked what I was going to talk about in connection with education and the liturgy, that is, how to educate people to do the liturgy, whether it be pastors, or how to educate people in order to be able to participate well in the liturgy. And I said, no, that's not what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about the liturgy as a vehicle for teaching Christian people. And I suppose in order to address the topic, we do have to define terms just a little bit. The term liturgy itself is one, I believe, which needs some definition when one is talking about liturgy, because there are various things that can be said about liturgy and various meanings in connection with the term. I'm sure that most Lutherans, when they talk about liturgy, are speaking about the chants of the ordinaries, the chants of the propers, possibly the collect. I suspect that we're thinking of those dialogues that take place, and that's the liturgy. At least faculty members say to me once in a while when I'm the organist, I don't have much liturgy today. Well, that means they don't have many responses by the people to what a pastor might say. I would hope that there's something of liturgy involved, but maybe sometimes there isn't. I don't know. I use a very broad definition of liturgy when I talk about liturgy, or at least tonight when I'm talking about liturgy, because I'm sure I've used the term the other way too. But when I talk tonight about liturgy, I'm speaking about that the entire system, the whole system of the church's services, seasons, ceremonies, and arrangements of propers. So that when I'm talking about the liturgy, I will also be talking about sermon tonight, because I think sermon is an integral part of the liturgy. I will address the subject from the point of view of liturgical preaching, and that term I think you've heard, particularly if you've been in Professor Schmelder's class, you've heard the term liturgical preaching. So I'm using a very broad definition. I could include in my definition the colors that the church uses, because I think the colors, too, are things which are involved in teaching people. When we talk about education, perhaps we need a little definition, too, but I suppose it will suffice to say that we're talking about teaching and learning. And what I'm speaking about then tonight is the teaching and the learning which go on in the public worship of the church. The teaching and the learning that would be necessary for participants to derive maximal benefit from what they get when they come to a worship service. We could then, I said, talk about how to train people to get the most out of the liturgy, but I don't think we'll have time for that. Robert told me we'd have about 30 to 40 minutes, and that would not allow us to go into all of the little practical details of how do we educate people to get the most out of the liturgy. Although I think you will find, at least I found that, and some seminary students have told me that too, that organizations in the church, and Bible classes too for that matter, do appreciate having Bible studies on the liturgy, just to explain what goes on in the liturgy. In fact, a group of seniors one time in a senior religion class in Lutheran High School said to me, when I had a unit on worship, that they could well use a presentation like that annually, because they said, we forget what we're doing, and we need the repetition so that we're reminded again of what happens in the liturgy. And students who have gone out on vicarage, for example, and have taken their P140 notes with them and conducted a Bible class, have come back and said that was the one that was the most popular when they conducted their Bible classes. So I think we could explore the importance of that and how to do that well, but I think that's a topic for another time. The church has been given a mandate to teach. Those of you who have been in my education class know that one of the presentations that I have in education class takes us back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, where the Passover is instituted. And remember that the Lord says that the Passover should be observed annually, and that when, he continues and says, when your children ask you then why you do this, then proceed to tell them, the Lord our God delivered us from the Egyptians, taking us through the Red Sea and brought us across on dry land. The point that I make there then is this, that in the Old Testament, a specific liturgical rite is given for the purpose of education. And the Passover is that example then. The New Testament, we don't have any specific rite of that kind in which we're told to do the teaching, but I am intrigued by the fact, and I looked the words up last night again, that the words didasko, teach, and keriso, proclaim or preach, and euangelizo, which would be proclaim the good news, all three words are used rather extensively in the New Testament, but of those three, the one that's used most frequently still is didasko, to teach. The church has a mandate to teach. My little Kubo book tells me that didasko is used 95 times, keriso 61 times, and euangelizo, or I suppose euangelizomai, 54 times. So didasko comes out on the top. And that would suggest to me that we need never apologize to be teachers in the church, and I think we need never apologize to be teachers through the vehicle of the liturgy. I make that point because of something which I read one time in a Roman Catholic presentation on the liturgy, and I spent an hour last night trying to find that quotation. I couldn't find the silly thing. I looked in a number of books and a number of little pamphlets, and I was sure it was in the pamphlet, and then I thought, no, it's in another pamphlet, and I finally found that, and you know how difficult it is to find pamphlets. They aren't filed particularly well. But I'm certain that I did read this in a Roman Catholic presentation on the liturgy, that the reformers of the 16th century erred by transforming the liturgy from a work of the church toward God into a teaching medium. Now, that was considered to be a major error on the part of the reformers of the 16th century. It's quite to be expected that one would hear that from Roman Catholicism for the liturgy, and that includes everything that is said and done in the Roman Catholic Rite, is the work of the people that will bring merit for those assembled or for those named within the liturgy. This is the church's service for the people, a service rendered toward God. And to conceive of a liturgy, then, as a pedagogical device is seen as something that's a major error. The Apostle Paul calls himself a teacher, of course, but when he speaks about worship in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he speaks about building up the people, and the word which he uses there, oikodomeo, or a form of oikodomeo, edify. But he also speaks about katecheo, and all you have to do is use the word catechesis and catechism, and you know the relationship between the two. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 is indeed talking about a worship situation and sees as its major purpose the edification of people, and also includes the matter of teaching. And so from a number of examples and comments in the New Testament, it becomes apparent that the church has as a major function the teaching of a people. I suppose we could explore this just a little bit too, and I quickly looked up these quotations before I came home last night. In my class reading theological German, there's a little excerpt from Karl Barth, and that's not our Karl Barth, the German theologian Karl Barth. And in that little excerpt, he speaks about the early Christian worship and also draws a distinction between kerygma, proclamation, and didache, or lehre, or teaching. And he says that proclamation is something that is directed toward the outsider, whereas teaching is directed toward the one who has already become a member of the family of God. Or, I suppose when he uses the words there, he might also mean, with respect to the Christian, that it gives the Christian depth or allows him to grow. And when he proceeds then to talk about kerygma, he says, this is kerygma, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ was crucified for our sins and buried, and on the third day he was raised again from the dead. That's the sum and substance of kerygma, just the announcement of the central truth of Christianity. Whereas teaching, then, will provide much more than just the central truth. The book which I used to use in Pastor as Memorizer class by Hyman, which is now out of print, by the way. That's why I had to give up teaching the class. I had no book anymore to work with. But that book does have a nice little chart on what is teaching and what isn't teaching. And the thing that Hyman is after in his book is that indoctrination is not teaching. This is the thing that he's proceeding with. But that teaching involves giving reasons and providing understandings and defenses for the thing, which idea which you are trying to get across. Now let's apply that to the matter of kerygma. Kerygma is the central proclamation of the church of the death and the resurrection of Christ for the sins of people. Now in what way does teaching differ? Teaching differs in this respect, that teaching then provides all the details which lead up to this central truth. In fact, the whole Old Testament with all the prophecies and all the types that one would have there, that is in teaching that gives us an understanding of the central truth of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul certainly recognized that teaching had to go on. He assumed a great deal of teaching on the part of his hearers. Think of Galatians, for example, how Paul even expects his hearers, who are supposed to get justification by grace through faith straight, he expected them to know about Abraham. He expected them to know about Hagar and Sarah and the two mountains. Well, now, that's not kerygma, is it? That is didache. That's teaching, buttressing the kerygma, showing the need for it, and showing how God arranged to bring about the central truth of justification by grace through faith. So I think that's the distinction between proclamation, keriso, and didasko, to teach, that the one deals just with the central truth, whereas the other provides all of the background that sheds light on the beautiful jewel of the central truth. Martin Luther understood the teaching function of the church, and I suppose because of the struggle in the 16th century and the error which had to be combated, Luther maybe went in a emphasized teaching more than some people would like to have it emphasized, but he was addressing the issue of his day. But certainly with respect to liturgy, he saw the liturgy as a teaching device. In his Deutsche Messe, for example, he made this comment: the German service needs a plain and simple, fair and square catechism. That means the service is there for teaching purposes. Catechism, he continued, means the instruction in which the heathen who want to be Christians are taught
and guided in what they should believe, know, do, and leave undone according to the Christian faith. Luther was a little bit harsh on the people of his day. He didn't hesitate to say that most of them are heathen, therefore they need this kind of thing. And his German service order then was intended to be an instructive kind of device. And if you know the Deutsche Messe, there's a pattern of it in Lutheran Worship Divine Service 3. That's not the Deutsche Messe strictly, but it's the pattern of the Deutsche Messe. You will notice that there are hymns that are used, but the hymns that are used are hymns that are hymns that teach a great deal. For example, the Credo is something that really gets down to explaining the creed, or the Sanctus, too, turns out to be a teaching device, because Luther doesn't say, therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name evermore, praising thee and saying, holy, holy, holy. No, the people sit down and sing, Isaiah, mighty seer in days of old. The whole story is told, our whole story, that's a little bit exaggerated, but the story of the holy, holy, holy in Isaiah chapter 6 is presented to the people in that song form. So we have teaching going on there. Another place in the Deutsche Messe, Luther makes this comment, the preaching, the teaching of God's word is the most important part of divine service. The preaching and the teaching of God's word is the most important part of divine service. And Dr. Mollering is quick to give you that quotation as he gave it to me, too, although I had read it in the Deutsche Messe also. While talking about Luther, we might add one more thing with respect to liturgy. When we're thinking of the broad aspect of liturgy, we might take a look at what Luther had to say in a preface to a 1524 hymnal, the first hymnal that came out. It's not a first hymnal that came out under Lutheran auspices. There was another little Achtliederbuch that came out before that. But the 1524 Wittenberg hymnal had a preface by Luther which made this comment. St. Paul exhorted, Luther said, the Colossians to sing spiritual songs so that God's word and Christian teaching might be instilled and implanted in many ways. Take a look at that last part. He's speaking about hymnody. Sing so that God's teaching might be instilled and implanted in many ways. So you see how Luther interpreted the purpose of hymnody in the church. It too was a teaching vehicle. My broad definition, which includes hymns then, would suggest the same kind of thing with respect to education. You could go through a hymnal and spot the hymns which came from the Lutheran Reformation period without much difficulty. And you can look at some contemporary hymns and you say they're nice hymns, but Luther never would have written them because they don't teach. And this is what he saw as the primary purpose of the church's worship. So I think next then we might take a little bit of a look at how does instruction take place in the liturgy. Let's just start out with confession. I can do better in this case with Lutheran worship than in the Lutheran hymnal. But the fact that the church goes through confession indicates that the church is teaching those who have come the importance of confession in the Christian faith and life. The fact that it's included in the service with a great deal of regularity, although one doesn't have to have it there. But the very fact that our major services do have it there will suggest that the church is saying confession is an integral part of the Christian faith. Lutheran worship puts it this way in a very instructive versicle, and this is teaching of the first class. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I guess I quote from KJV there, that's not LW. But that's certainly a statement of teaching, isn't it? And passing on information. Lutheran hymnal doesn't work quite that way. The versicle that one would interpret as a teaching versicle, I suppose, would be the versicle, Our Help is in the Name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. But the Lutheran worship one is very decidedly an instruction versicle. Moving on to the next part of the liturgy, I would say this, that the introits, whether you're using the historic introits
or whether you are using the LW introits, also reveal to worshipers something about God. And in that respect, then, you can say that the introit is also an instructional vehicle. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand, if you would have that portion of a psalm in an introit. That certainly says something that is said to people, isn't it? The introit is traveling music, but what the introit says informs and gives people information about God and what he has done. Not every one of them. Some of them are doxological, aren't they? But examine them sometime and find out how many are not doxological, how many of the introits really are presenting information to people, and that's what I would consider to be pedagogy or instruction or education. Another place where one finds in the liturgy instruction going on would be the classical collects that we have. Remember the five parts of the collect, the address, the basis, the petition, and then the purpose, and finally the doxology. Now, one could have the basis omitted, and one could have the purpose omitted too, but if you have a basis for the petition, the basis is not something that's spoken to God, essentially. It's spoken for the benefit of people. O God, you who know that we of ourselves cannot do anything. Well, it's addressed to God, isn't it? But for whom is it intended? For all of the people out there. We of ourselves, we're admitting that we cannot do anything of ourselves, and so we come to God, and therefore the collect, if it is spoken by the pastor, informs the people about the fact that we are unable to do anything. And so we have additional collects in which the same thing would take place, that the collect becomes an instructive vehicle. Another place where one would have instruction going on would be the proper preface. It is truly meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks unto thee, Holy Father, Almighty God. And then, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who... And now the preface goes on and says something about what Jesus Christ our Lord did. A student came into my office this afternoon and said, would you please explain to me the proper preface of the Lenten season. He was dealing with TLH, but it's not much better in LW. It's a proper preface that says that he who by a tree overcame is now by a tree overcome. And he said, what in the world does that mean? Well, it is a little bit oblique, but it's obviously a reference to Satan. Satan conquered through the medium of a tree, by deceiving our first parents, and now with the tree of the cross, he is overcome. But now, this is all spoken to God, the proper preface. But for whose benefit is this said? This is the benefit for the benefit of the hearer again, that the hearer might receive instruction, reminder, review, further understanding, if that is necessary. So the proper prefaces frequently contain information about God and our salvation in Christ, even though the words are spoken to God. Next part of the communion liturgy, which is a major instructive portion of the liturgy, would be the words of institution themselves. And those of you who have had me in worship know that my preference is to speak the words of institution facing people, whether I have a freestanding altar or whether I don't have a freestanding altar. If I don't have a freestanding altar, I take the elements and put my back to the altar and hold the elements and say, Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. These are words that are spoken to the people. And what do the words of institution say to the people? Well, they provide the historical context, don't they? Tell us when the meal was given. They provide us also with the benefits of the meal for the forgiveness of sins. They tell us what's in the meal, bread and wine, body and blood. They tell us that it's a right that, not of the church, but the right which the Lord himself instituted. So there are a number of things that the people are told in connection with the words of institution.
And I prefer to speak those words of institution to the people because they are kerygma, proclamation. They are teaching, giving details about the supper. They're not words that are supposed to be mumbled over the elements with backs toward the people as if something were happening to the elements while the pastor is speaking those particular words. So the words of institution themselves, while they set aside the bread and wine for sacramental purposes, are essentially words given to people to provide instruction on the background of the sacrament as well as the benefits that one finds in the sacraments. One last point that I would like to make in this connection still is that the commonly used pericopes are a well-balanced presentation of the major teachings of Holy Scripture. I think that most people within Lutheranism today are really quite well pleased with the three-year series of readings. I think they're used rather generally in our church body. I used them the first year they were available to Lutherans, and some people could conceivably be critical of the three-year series of readings, for from the pedagogical point of view, some might say a one-year series brings an annual repetition of the same thing, which is good pedagogically. But the three-year series was selected to provide people with a broader understanding of Holy Scripture, give people more contact with more of Holy Scripture. And really, one does get a sizable amount of Holy Scripture in a three-year period when the three-year series is used. Now, what's the purpose of a three-year series like this? The idea is to give people an understanding of more parts of Scripture. That's education, isn't it? And if one examines the three-year series of readings, one will find that major doctrines are picked up, and even some doctrines that aren't always articulated so frequently. One of the years you will find the reading, "Give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." And so we have instruction in how we are to live our lives within our own country, which God has established for us. In another year, you will find that there is a section, a reading that deals, or all the readings deal, with the relationship of husband to wife, the family relationship, divorce, handled in the readings for one of the years. So the object of readings that are that broad is that we would have some instruction for our people. And so I think the commonly used pericopes do provide us with an excellent opportunity for teaching the major doctrines of Holy Writ. And this brings me then to another point with respect to preaching. I would like to make the comment about liturgical preaching. I think liturgical preaching helps to teach effectively because one is taking texts that have been selected by someone else. I read an article not too long ago on the importance of that kind of thing within the liturgy, that we don't have homemade liturgies all the time. For if homemade liturgies are used frequently, the people are always being led by the whim and the caprice of the preacher. The preacher has 20 minutes to do his own thing. Perhaps it would be wise for the edifying of the congregation to have something which does not have the hand stamp of the preacher who designed the liturgy for the day. And so I feel liturgical preaching, by providing a series of texts, takes us away from our own biases. It also assists us to remain strongly conscious of the church's calendar. And I wish I could impress that upon more of us, that if the text doesn't say something, and if you're not in the right time of the year to say it, question whether you should say it. Question whether you should say it. I'm finding this happening with increasing regularity, that people feel they must talk about evangelism or outreach in every sermon. I think when we do that, it's just hitting deaf ears, finally, because we hear it so frequently. Not that we shouldn't be concerned about our outreach, not that we haven't been remiss with outreach and evangelism. I think both are correct. But don't say it if it's not said in the text. Don't drag it in by the hair, by the ears. And if you can say to yourself, this will fit better at this point in the liturgical calendar, wait for it for that time, and I think will be far more effective than always be coming around with the same kind of application with respect to outreach. So remaining conscious of the church's calendar, remaining conscious of what the text says, and let the text speak, and if the text doesn't say what you want to say, wait, it'll come, and it'll come in a natural way. Reminds me of what a professor of mine told me at the seminary one time. Apparently he was having a little difficulty with one of his members, and one Sunday the member came up to him and said, Pastor, I've just had enough of this, that you're every Sunday you're directing the prayers against me. And the professor made the comment, he said, that's the time when I was very happy that I was following the liturgical series of collects. And I showed the man that they're printed for this Sunday, and if they happened to fit, it wasn't that I made them fit his situation, it's that he was maybe listening with good ears. So let the text do the speaking, and don't try to improve upon it. You will have ample opportunity at another time. And so limit yourself to the thoughts of the text, and I think that that's wise for us to keep in mind. And one last comment. I was told I had a half hour here, or 40 minutes, so I can take a little bit more time, I guess. I did mention hymnody at the beginning, and I just can't stop any presentation without talking about hymnody, because I'm just convinced that one of the major shapers of the theological thinking of the members of our congregations, one of the major things is the hymnody of the church. I usually use a very obvious example when I speak about that. There aren't too many people around in our country who have not heard of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Even those who have never attended church, even at Christmas, know about a virgin birth. They may think it's an old wives' tale. They may chuckle. But how did they get to know about it? I'm sure they don't know anything about the doctrine of election. They might not be so good on the doctrine of resurrection either. But they do know the virgin birth because they can't shop at Dillard's without hearing about it for a whole month. It maybe shouldn't be played there, but nonetheless, there is a proclamation there. There is a teaching and instruction just with the Christmas carols. And I think our hymns otherwise with our own people also do a great deal of this kind of teaching. I guess I will just share the little example from service planning. Greg and Tim. I played for a funeral a little over a month ago, I guess it was, and the woman was about 48 years old, and she had had cancer for about 2 years and knew there was no help for the cancer, and she would be living only a short life, and she did die at 48. She selected hymns for her funeral. And the pastor called me and asked me to play for the funeral. He said, Phyllis selected some really difficult and unknown hymns. He said, I'd like to honor her request, and I've selected a few others to go along with what she selected. Well, for my service planning class, I played the melodies of these hymns from P445, and I used this, my service planning class, P445 is the number. I played the melodies, and the fellows, I don't know whether you knew one of them or not, but I guess it was, they shook your heads. I played the hymns for
worship lecture that I had at Emmanuel Lutheran in Olivet about a month ago, too, and the people there shook their heads. One or two of them said they knew one of them, I guess, out of three sectionals that I had. What did the woman do that she selected these hymns? I've played at Concordia in Maplewood for 10 years. We haven't used those hymns. I wouldn't dare use those hymns. The people couldn't sing them, and she didn't know those melodies either. But when she knew that she was dying, she looked at hymns and just read the texts. And these texts were outstanding texts, bringing comfort to her, and they were texts also that didn't hesitate to teach about sin and to teach about grace and our hope in Christ. And so the hymns were really powerful tools for teaching. I think of Salvation Unto Us Has Come by God's Free Grace and Favor, a hymn that came in the Reformation period, not a Luther hymn. Good works cannot avert our doom. They help and save us never. Faith looks to Jesus Christ alone. He did for all the world atone. He is our one Redeemer. Goodness, that's a lecture. If you have a hymn like that, your sermon can indeed be lousy because people can go home with some profit from a hymn of that kind. So what I would suggest then with respect to practical service planning is this, that we ought to examine carefully what the texts say. Now, there are good doxological texts, too, and I think people want to sing doxological hymns. There are also hymns which are expressions of personal piety, kind of thing that Professor Pokorny mentioned this morning in his sermon, of emotion, too, that God's saving message will grip us and our feelings, and there is a place for that kind of thing, too. Those which say a lot and teach a lot, not infrequently, come from the 16th century, and we maybe shy away from them because the melodies might be a little bit difficult, but I think we can shape people's thinking and build them up, oikodomeo again, by using hymns of that sort. So make sure that we look carefully at the hymn text. Kerygmatic texts do have a place because they become not just kerygma in that general sense that I spoke about at the beginning, but they are didactic too, and I could have used that particular word. A closing remark on hymnody. It was a year ago that a student in the graduate school finished an STM thesis under my direction, and I had nothing to do with his selecting of the topic, but he compared the communion hymns from the Lutheran Church between the time of Luther and 1750 of Bach and contemporary communion hymns. And it was most revealing. Lutheran worship came out not too badly, although he was critical there too. But the hymns of the 16th century and the 17th century tell and instruct people on the nature of the Lord's Supper and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And when they talk about the nature of the Lord's Supper, they speak indeed about bread and wine being present, but the true body and blood in all verity and reality being in the supper. The hymn book that does not come out at all well on this is Lutheran Book of Worship. Lutheran Book of Worship has many more communion hymns than Lutheran Worship. But if you examine those Lutheran Book of Worship hymns, they're doxological, and maybe we have a place for doxology, which we didn't use earlier in our history. But the hymns could be sung by anybody, just about anybody, regardless of what he knows about the Lord's Supper or believes about the Lord's Supper. Many of those hymns were not included in Lutheran worship. And so there, too, I guess I regret that some of the stanzas occasionally of our hymns, whether they're communion hymns or others, have been taken out of Lutheran worship, because what yields at times will be further instructive material, and I think that that's a little bit unfortunate. People really don't like to sing 10 stanzas, but you really haven't done Luther's From Heaven Above to Earth I Come unless you've done all 15. You just need them all, and similarly some others. And so the hymns, too, I think, teach, and they're part of the liturgy. So all in all, I don't apologize for using liturgy in its broadest definition as a teaching vehicle. And I think if we work well with the liturgy, we have instructed our people and have served them by building them up. I think that's about it, Robert. So you said now you wanted to talk for about 20 minutes or so. Sure, if anybody wants some questions, I have a whole briefcase full of examples. in case you want to challenge what I have to say, yes,
somebody
John.
Somebody might want to explain to those who came in late what happened with the poster.
Oh, yes. Poster.
My apologies. The scheduling was for 7 o'clock, but there was a poster put up sometime this afternoon which said 7:30. I apologize for any cross-communication that happened there. For future reference, Opus Dei meets at 7 o'clock. So, again. But it's all been recorded. You can find out from John eventually when it will become available, and you can catch the first part of the lecture and anything you might have missed.
All right. Anybody want to ask a question or throw a brickbat? Greg.
No brick. With selecting hymns, PLH seemed to be easier in the sense that it always seemed scripture references, or they were readily to be seen. You don't see that so much in LW, and you have to hunt a little bit further at times. But what kind of suggestions would you give to us, maybe as future pastors, in trying to make that integral connection between what the text draw out and what the sermon will bring, what the proper bring, when there isn't a hymn that fits it so well, and then you go off and look for something that kind of ties into it, maybe with a phrase in one of the seven verses, and you use that hymn because it's got the right phrase in it. That doesn't necessarily tie it together so well.
Not so well. By the way, there is an index, too, in LW. It's in the altar book. Or in that little excerpt, Notes on the Lutheran Liturgy, which we mentioned this morning in P140, there is a scripture reference and the hymns given there. So you do have that approach that you can take. The other thing that I do, of course, sometimes I find only a stanza. Wednesday morning, I selected the hymn for right after the sermon, and I found two stanzas, I guess, that speak about what I was talking about in the sermon. And so it's not tied together quite as well. You're more successful some days than others. There's no doubt about that. But I do think, and this goes to the next topic, which I was not going to address this evening, I do think that in service folders, we can do the congregation a service by calling attention to why a particular hymn was selected for a given Sunday. And even if you would say the hymn which we're singing today at such and such a point has this line in it, and this relates to the sermon for the day, I think we can help people with that. Otherwise, it just tends to be just a little bit obscure, but you can have some assistance to finding them. By the way, the Pollock book, a handbook to the Lutheran hymnal, has indices too, and you can work with those indices. And there's something else that the Pollock book has. It also had suggested hymns, a half dozen, for the epistles of the historic season and the gospels of the historic season. Now, we aren't using the historic season, but some of those readings will appear in the three-year cycle, too, and you might find a number of hymns suggested there. There's also a topical index in LW, and in order to find the hymn that I'm using Wednesday morning, I went back to an old publication, used to be published by CPH, and then it was dropped, and Northwestern picked it up. It's a concordance to the Lutheran hymnal. And I indeed did look up for hymns that dealt with the word intercede, because my sermon is dealing with the text for the day is Abraham's intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And obviously, I don't talk only about Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you're getting Wednesday's sermon. Abraham's interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, but we have there, don't we, a natural jump to the New Testament, to Christ who intercedes for us. And so I wanted to find a hymn that spoke about Christ as the intercessor, and I found four or five of them by using that concordance. Now, we have nothing like that for LW at the moment, but I'm using an LW hymn, so I got to TLH, and then I went back to get to the LW hymn. Greg. I think it maybe is, yes. It's I forget the name of the author now, but it's Concordance to the Lutheran Hymnal. I bought it down here not too many years ago because it was out of print, And I bought the Northwestern print, so you can check it in their catalog. Yeah, Steve will check it out. John?
There is a handbook to Lutheran worship in progress, so is there not? I heard rumors.
Yes. There are two books in progress with respect to Lutheran worship. One of them is called The Handbook to Lutheran Worship, and that'll be like the handbook to the Lutheran hymnal. We'll deal with only the hymn section of the book. Dr. Precht, the former executive secretary of the Commission on Worship, is doing that. It will be very much like the Pollock book, but it will have to be updated. But I expect that he'll just be taking whole sections out of the Pollock book instead of redoing them. There is a handbook like that for Lutheran Book of Worship, too, for the hymns. Then there's another book that's being, and that's where I think you'll find the indices. Then there's another book being printed. That's a multi-authored book entitled Lutheran Worship History and Practice. Dr. Nagel has an article in that. Dr. Fremder, I have one of all good things on architecture in that book. I was on the Synod's Commission on Architecture one time, and so when they selected authors, I had to be brought in there. But I talked about what I wanted to talk about anyway. That's right, you saw his copy, didn't you? It's entitled, my section is entitled The Setting of the Liturgy. Well, they should have been a little bit more specific, because I can do a lot with the setting of the liturgy. As becomes apparent from tonight, I define liturgy the way I choose to define liturgy. So yes, that's in print, and that should help us too. And I think the indices will be there. Robert.
I'd like you to respond to this thesis, to this statement, perhaps, that in the liturgy, that in any worship setting, there is going to be education going on. And therefore, one needs to be careful about the liturgy one uses.
Indeed, that's absolutely correct. If people are paying attention, you know, all too frequently, and maybe with these homemade liturgies, that's good, people aren't paying such good attention. But I have seen in some homemade liturgies some very blatant heresy that ought not to have been expressed there. And it's not that I couldn't do that kind of thing, too. You say things, and after a while you say, oh, boy, I should have honed that statement a little bit, because it doesn't come out right. And if one is doing a lot of homemade liturgies, I think that happens all too frequently, because we don't have the time to produce that many. And therefore, we can be left with some misconceptions. And I believe, therefore, it is advisable to work with things that have gone through committees. Chances are they're a little bit better. Mistakes are made there, too. Classic example, and this is P445 again. I cringe with the hymn, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence. I do use it upon occasionally, and I just hope that nobody pays attention to stanza one. It comes from the Greek Orthodox Church. Let all mortal flesh keep silence and in fear and trembling stand. What kind of theology is that? That I come to the Lord's Supper in fear and trembling? I come because I am invited by a Savior who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Now, indeed, there's a mystery in the supper. And if that's all that's meant, I suppose somebody could say, well, it's okay. But when you know that it came from the Orthodox Church, you know the mystery of the rood screen and all of that business going on. And it's not the kind of picture you want at all. Or, I used this example, I guess, in P140 last Friday, hymn, what is it, 405, I think, in TLH. I gave my life for thee. What have you given for me? That's the way the line, every stanza ends that way. I gave my life for thee, what have you given for me? bad news. And so if that happens even when committees look things over, how much more care must we exercise as individuals because we can communicate things we might not want to? Tim.
Wouldn't you hold that doesn't necessarily require paying attention to it? If the homemade liturgies are used often enough, people will just assimilate it, and then when they're asked something, they put on the spot, they think, well, we've been saying this in the liturgy, so this must be what it is, and brainwashed.
Indoctrinated, as Hyman would have put it in his book, Ways of Teaching, it's just an indoctrination. You hear it often enough and you believe it. I find that with fourth-year students in theological interviews. I tell them to give me some validation of the doctrine which they have articulated. And they begin to quote all stock Lutheran phrases. That's not what I want. I want, where is this said in Holy Scripture? That's what I want. And then we get a Luther Catechism quotation or something like that, which is fine. I'm glad that that's known. But you see, it sometimes the things that we've heard so frequently, are the things that we give for answers when we ought to be going someplace else. And so a false doctrine is given frequently enough, why, it too can be implanted. Yes, Gary.
What should our process be in developing the worship services? Let's say we get called to an area where you're a mission developer, and the area that you're called to, Lutheranism is very unknown, and so you're going to be reaching people who, well, if they would see our liturgy, begin to think, well, you're Catholic and high church and stuff. And from an area of people who always only have an informal worship service.
I would say this first of all. If it's the music that scares, take the music out. You know what it says with Matins and Vespers, don't you? You may use a shortened form of Matins and Vespers, LW, using just the little circle sections. Print that out. Print it out and just read it. And the people will never realize they have used Lutheran worship liturgy. I did attend a service here. This was a Wisconsin Synod church in St. Louis when I was down here in the year 1969. The church down in South County, St. Louis, now on Sappington Road, I believe the church is, I haven't been there for a number of years now, the congregation was worshiping in a school, and they didn't have an organ, and so they put everything on tape recorder. So the pastor would say, "The Lord be with you," click, "and with thy spirit," click. Well, I don't think I would do that, but that was their way of handling that. But I think you can print out the liturgy and just do it in spoken form, which is perfectly appropriate. In fact, the rubrics would allow that. Yes, you do have a problem if you are a mission developer and people have to be acquainted with the book. Now, I would teach them how to use the book eventually, but if you are bringing them in an outreach kind of service regularly, you might say, "I can't do that right away." But I would certainly use the hymn book for hymns. I think that can be done. And one of my colleagues is serving as a vacancy pastor, just started this month, and apparently the mission developers in this district have chosen in the St. Louis area to start congregations without even hymn books. They print something out every week. I think the hymns people can certainly turn to. But if the liturgy is complex, select a part of the liturgy and print the thing out and proceed that way. Remember that in Lutheran worship, too, there are all kinds of options which would leave us with a really very simple kind of service. The opening hymn, by the way, in Lutheran worship, in the Divine Service 1 and 2 both, is an option. You don't have to start with a hymn if you don't want to. And then you have that confession part, which is all spoken. The Kyrie is an option. You could drop it because you bring it up in the general prayers, don't you? You have a Kyrie there. The hymn of praise, Gloria in Excelsis, is dropped too. So that would be the route I would suggest that you give a thought to. Bill. I said that the collect has statements in the basis, O Lord God, you who know that we can do nothing of ourselves, that's a teaching comment. God knows that. We're saying it to him as we're praying the collect, but for whose benefit primarily are we saying that we can't do anything by ourselves? For the hearers behind us. And so what the basis says then is something that instructs the people, or even one like this. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you who sent your Son into the world to be one of us. That's a teaching statement. Go ahead, Bill.
The direction I want to take it is, especially in the season after Pentecost, where the three-year series can vary quite radically from year to year on a given Sunday, yet in the book there's only one collect for the three-year series. That seems to me rather problematic, because the collect might not be addressing what the rest of the service is hoping to accomplish.
Indeed,
suggesting going collect shopping, but is there a place, you know, is there a resource where we can find collects more appropriate to the themes in all three?
To the best of my knowledge, that resource has to be developed, and I share your feeling. It can't do, the collect can't do it well for all three for all 3 years. Even as the introit doesn't do it well for all 3 years all the time. You usually can figure out which year it was intended for. Sometimes you'll find that it will work for two, but you strain a little bit for the third. So at the moment, I don't think we have any resources for that, but there again, now I was critical of handmade liturgies, but I think that pastors can take the five-part form of the collect and create some of their own if they are very careful with that kind of thing. Or maybe you want to go shopping someplace else. Maybe there's a collect at another time in the year that would indeed fit for that particular set of readings. Lutheran worship has another index, too, and that is a topical index of collects. Remember, in Lutheran worship, the collects all have little numbers after them? Those little numbers then will give you what is the topic, and you can go into a topical index in the altar book, and you can pick up a collect that might fit. But that is a problematic situation. You're absolutely correct. And you'll say, well, I wish this one hadn't been here. This Sunday. Yes, Don.
Since we've got teaching in collect, can you comment also about teaching that seems to go on in the general prayers, where we seem to get homily part two sometimes?
Oh, dreadful, dreadful. The general prayers, and we need new schooling, or we need schooling on that, in spite of the fact that Lutheran worship rubrics make it very clear that the homiletical style should be avoided. It says that in the general prayers where you make your own, the homiletical style should be avoided. Therefore, I would prefer the right-hand column, not the one that we use regularly, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer, because that one you are able to do all of your homily. But if you do the right-hand column, let us pray to the Lord, you have to have a very short collect. For the sick, that they may receive comfort from you, that they may receive comfort from the Lord, let us pray to the Lord. You have to keep that one short. They ought to be really very brief. And I think they require...